Well, then we are in First John, the first letter of John. John who? Well, John the disciple. John, the brother of James. John, called by Jesus, the fisherman there on the seashore of Galilee. One of the inner circle of disciples. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Present at the transfiguration. The first of the disciples to get to the tomb. The empty tomb there on Resurrection Day. And a prolific writer. So the author of John's Gospel, and the author of these three letters, and the author of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And with a distinctive way of writing, his Gospel is very different to the other Gospels. And you will, I'm sure you'd have recognised it as Andrew read earlier on. He read from 1 John 1. And you'd have spotted the resonance between that and the opening words of John's Gospel. Let me read them both to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And compare that with 1 John, the one that was read earlier. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And so on. Wonderful words. Just to read them is an act of worship, isn't it? John wrote these three letters between probably the year 90 and the year 100 AD. And we don't really know, but tradition suggests that they were probably written to churches there in Asia Minor. But in this letter, in 1 John, really there are two themes that come out. And the first one is dealt with in chapter 1. That Andrew read for us. It's a kind of warning against false teachers. There are people, there's a type of false teaching has sprung up in the early church. They're called Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, to have knowledge. And they claim that they've got some kind of special secret knowledge. That you too, if only you had their knowledge, could be a particularly special type of Christian. You need the key to unlock things. You need this special knowledge. And part of what they are teaching seems to be this. Anything physical, anything material, is inherently flawed. Is inherently bad and really is worthless. That matter doesn't matter. And by contrast, that what is spiritual is real and matters and is important. And because of that, there are two consequences that come out of that way of thinking. The first consequence is this, that if matter doesn't matter, if physical things are inherently tainted and only spiritual things can really be good, then Jesus could never have been human. He could never have come in flesh. And so, in his opening words, John knocks that out of the park. Look at it there. That which was from the beginning. Okay, so it is spiritual. It is from the beginning. But we have heard. Heard what? With your ears. Those flappy physical things on the side of your head. And when physical objects move, they create vibrations. And those vibrations are passed through the air molecules. And they are, those vibrations are funneled by these flappy things on the side of your head, the pinna, your outer ear. Funneled down into the ear canal. Onto the tympanum, the eardrum that will vibrate in resonance. And passed on through the bones that follow and into the nervous system. You will hear. It is physical. We, says John, we heard it. And we have seen it, he says. We've seen the flesh of Jesus Christ. We have seen God come in flesh, physically. How do you see? Well, you see because light strikes a surface and reflects off it. It is reflected into your eyes. Enters through the pupil. It's focused by cornea and lenses onto the retina, the back of the eye, and the nerves there, the cells there detect the light and pass it down your optic nerve to your brain, which wonderfully is able to reassemble that so that you perceive things. You see. That's a physical process. We've heard, we've seen. We have touched, says John. To say that Jesus is merely physical to a man who's sat down next to him and shared food with him. No, John says, I've touched him. This is what I'm proclaiming to you. So, that claim that Jesus was never human, never flesh, because flesh doesn't matter, only the spiritual counts. Well, says John, that's rubbish. But there's another implication to this false teaching. It's this. If matter doesn't matter, if only the spiritual counts, then not only could Jesus never have been human, but also, if my body doesn't matter, then I can do what I like with it. I can behave as I wish. And that anything I do in this body is irrelevant spiritually. In other words, sin won't affect spiritual reality. I can do what I like and it won't affect my relationship with God. I can do what I like in my body. It's irrelevant. And I think we see that reflected in our own culture. The idea that it's just flesh, it's just a body, it doesn't count. It's of no significance. I think that in large part explains the sexual morality in our society, the way people think about their bodies. Well, says John, that's rubbish too. You think that? You're deceiving yourselves. He says, sin makes you a liar. Sin separates you from God. Sin shows that his word is not in you. Your body does matter. The way you use it matters. But very graciously, John doesn't leave us there because he goes on those opening words of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. It matters that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a way that sin gets dealt with. So that's John dealing with the first problem. That's John, the first chapter. We've done it. You can put it to one side. You can forget about it. He's dealing with this error. Okay? Do you ever get a phone call? Someone rings you up and you think, why is this person calling me now? Or a letter drops onto your mat. And it's not from one of the usual people who sends you junk, the bank or whoever, or the council. Or you think, well, what's this? I wonder why this person's writing to me. One of the things I love about John is I don't have to puzzle out why he's writing to me. Because in everything he writes, he tells us, this is why I'm writing. So back in his gospel, there in chapter 20, just after describing the appearance of Jesus to Thomas, John says this, this is chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 of his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You ever wonder why he's writing John? This is why he's writing. So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And in Revelation, he tells us why he's writing. He says, I'm writing because Jesus said to me, write this down. Well, that's a pretty good reason, isn't it? And here in 1 John, he tells us why he's writing. So flip over to 1 John 5, those verses that I read, and here we are in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Are you a Christian? Well, I know you're not a Muslim or a Hindu. But are you a Christian? Let me put it another way. Are you right with God? Are you certain that when you die, as you must, when you die, you will be safe for eternity with God, enjoying his presence through the work of Jesus Christ? And that question can provoke a couple of answers. There are people who say, well, what a stupid question. What a stupid question. What an irrelevant question. It doesn't matter. I don't care. But your presence here this morning makes it, this evening makes it unlikely that you fall into that category. But there are people who think like that. Maybe you say to yourself, well, of course I am. Maybe you've never stopped to examine that question. You've never stopped to consider, well, actually, am I one of those who believes in the name of the Son of God so that I would have eternal life? It is worth stopping and asking yourself that question. Because John, as he writes, you can go away and you can read it for yourself. John, as he writes, warns us that it's possible to be deceived. It's possible to be lying to ourselves. It's possible to think that everything's rosy when it isn't. So don't assume that you are a Christian, that you are right with God. That when you die as you must, that there is a safe eternity with God. Don't assume that. You need to examine the evidence. You need to test that. And there are some people at the other extreme, and they will say, well, that is presumptuous in the extreme. To think that I could possibly know what is going to happen to me for eternity. How on earth could anybody know? Oh, well, John says here that you can know. Or maybe you don't think, well, it's presumptuous to know, but maybe you think, oh, sure, it is possible to know, but honestly, I don't. Well, John, as he writes, is writing with the purpose that you would know. Let me say that we all tend towards extremes. And some of us tend to be introspective. We're constantly examining ourselves, constantly looking inward, doubting everything, questioning everything about ourselves and about our salvation. And there are others of us who are the complete opposite extreme. And we never seem to think to stop to examine ourselves. Why would we? Of course everything's okay. And both of those imbalances are wrong. And you know yourself, or at least you should do. You're all grown-ups. You know yourself. You know which one of those errors you tend towards. You know whether you over-analyze and you're introspective and inward-looking in your thinking. Or you know whether you don't analyze enough and you're oblivious. Really, you don't look. We're told that each one ought to examine himself. Paul writes that, doesn't he? So for some of you, You've done enough examining for the rest of the year. Take some time off. For others of you, you haven't begun yet, and you've got some catching up to do. And you know, and you can apply that to yourself, and you know where you fit on that continuum. John writes with the purpose that you would know that you would have eternal life. Why does that matter? Well, here's one reason that it matters. Because you have an enemy. The devil. And he knows that he can neuter you. He can squash your effectiveness as a Christian if you lack assurance. If you don't feel that certainty of having eternal life. If I lack assurance as a Christian, if I never know that I have eternal life, how would I possibly display the joy that the Bible talks about again and again and again? How would I possibly stand ready to give a reason for the hope that is within me, as the Bible tells me I ought to be able to do? How on earth would I be able to speak to my neighbour or my workmate or my family member about the need of Jesus and the rich blessing that there is in store for them in him if I felt it was hypocrisy because I didn't know it applied to myself? Now, if you don't have assurance, you are being neutered. Now, it isn't sin not to have assurance. Say that quite clearly. But it will cramp you. It will alter your effectiveness. And it will have an impact on your ability to show that hope and show that joy that the Bible talks about again and again. John wants you to know if you have eternal life. And if John wants you to know, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can't we then say that God's purpose is that you would know that you have eternal life? That isn't presumptuous. That isn't unknowable. Rather, God intends that you would know that you have eternal life. And so, from chapter 2 and about verse 2, right on to the end of the letter, the major part of the letter, what John is dealing with, three marks, three tests of true faith. Three tests that you could apply to discover if your faith is genuine, if it's real, if you might know that you have eternal life. And the three tests are these. They are belief, and they are obedience, and they are love. Belief and obedience and love. And John isn't like Paul. Paul is always, he's kind of orderly in his thinking, he's straightforward, you can read it, you can follow the argument. John doesn't do nice linear arguments. As he writes this, he goes through three repeating cycles and he deals with them in different orders, and you can almost imagine it not being like a line going from this place to this place, you can almost imagine it being like a kind of spiral staircase that wanders around and around. He keeps coming back to the same things again and again, in somewhat different orders. But these three tests, belief, obedience, and love. So the first test, what you say about Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, says chapter 5 and verse 1. This is here's the first test then. What you say about Jesus, what you believe, it matters. There are people who say, well, we can leave that kind of doctrine and teaching and that heavy lifting, that difficult thinking, leave that for kind of people who like books and theologians and whatever. No! Because here, John makes it very clear what you believe, that you believe right. It's one of the tests of a believer. First test then is what you believe, what you say about Jesus. The second test is about obedience. That you do what God says, do. So that the world who looks on at you says, something about this person has changed. does your husband say, actually, she's not like she used to be. She has changed. Do the children say, Mum's changed, there's something different about her? Do your workmates, do the people who know you well, your neighbours, do they say there's something about this person that is different? There is something that has changed. That there is a real, there is a distinctiveness, there's a difference, there's a change going on. This second test is about obedience. Now it's actually interesting because there's a connection between these two. And I say that because Jesus, as he's speaking, and I've lost the reference. I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. I thought it was in John 10, but it clearly isn't. So take my word for it. Here it is. Jesus says, if you want to know what I say is true, do it. If you will to do the will of the Father. If you want to know God's will, you begin by doing it. Now that's a bit counterintuitive because we think, well, show me it's true and then I'll do it. And Jesus says, it don't work like that. Do it and discover that it's true. And so belief and obedience belong together. And that doing it before necessarily you've seen it, if you want to know it's true, do it, is what we call faith. So, the first test, what you say about Jesus. The second test, the way you live. The third test is this. Love. Do you love the church? Do you love Christians? John deals with that extensively. This is his test, one of his tests. This is how we know, he says, you've passed from death to life. That's in chapter 3 and verse 14. Because we love the brethren. Do you love the church and do you love Christians? And that's not abstract. I mean, it's quite easy to say, well, I love Christians in North Korea. Because they're having a really difficult time. Many of them are in prison. The church is suffering terribly. Yeah, you're right. You've got to be faithful in praying for them. But they're quite easy to love. They are. Because they're entirely abstract. You don't know them. You never come in and find them sitting in your pew. You never find you can't park outside because they've pulled up right opposite the chapel. You never find that they sing just behind your right ear. Slightly off key. They're very easy to love. So let's not deal with abstracts here. The question isn't, do you love Christians in some vague and woolly sense? The question is, do you love these Christians? Do you love this church? And John, as he writes, talks about the ways that that might be seen. So three tests, belief and obedience and love. And he deals with them in these three kind of almost repeating cycles. John writes as a pastor. He cares passionately about these people. You might have noticed it as it was being read. How often he talks about them. My dear children. My dear friends. There it is in chapter 2 and verse 1. Dear children. And in verse 12. Dear children. And in verse 13. I write to you, dear children. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And now, dear children, that's verse 28. And on and on and on. He loves them. You, dear children, chapter 4 and verse 4, are from God. It's very tender. Very close relationship. He's concerned for them. And he wants them to know. And so, dear children, my dear ones, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you have eternal life? John tells us it is possible to know. You don't have to be in doubt over this. You don't have to be losing sleep over this. Do you know that you have eternal life? Apply these tests to yourself. Go away and read 1 John. It's only 5 chapters. It's only a tiddly little letter. It won't take you long. You can read it with your Horlicks this evening. Apply these tests to yourself so that you would know the answer to this question. Do I have eternal life? As you read, ask God that he would enlighten you, that he would give you objectivity, that you wouldn't be crushed by your own securities, nor would you be made immune by your false confidences, but rather you would be objective, you would have a real view of yourself, and you would know that you belong in him. You would know that you have eternal life. What a difference it would make if each of us could with certainty answer that question. And if you examine yourself, and if when all is said and done, and if when you examine yourself, you come up and you fail, for want of a better word, these tests. You discover as you look, actually, no, I don't belong in him. And I don't have eternal life. I mean, I like these people. I like spending time with them. It's nice to have a cup of tea with them. But I don't really love them. And I try my best to be a good person, but actually, there's nothing changed about my life. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ was someone special, but the idea of him being born of God and him being the atoning sacrifice, the way in which my sin gets dealt with. No, if you discover that, as you read this, do you know what? That is a wonderful opportunity. Because you are no longer blind. You are no longer walking in ignorance. God is graciously showing you what you need. And even then, it's not too late to come to him and to cry for mercy that you would be saved. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you would know that you have eternal life. Settle this. I mean, this is a big thing, isn't it? This is something worth knowing, isn't it? I mean, I'm going away on holiday next week, okay? We're going away, and I haven't booked a campsite yet. And I'm thinking, I really need to ring up and book a campsite. That's something I need to get settled. But it's only a few nights, and it's... But we're talking here about eternal life. That's a big deal. You need to settle this. You need to know the answer to this question. Do you have eternal life? Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes, that we would see ourselves as we are. We would see ourselves as you see us. Pray, Lord God, for each of these dear ones, that they would be able to answer that question. They would know that they have eternal life. And if they know that they don't, oh Lord God, that they would get right with you through that work of Jesus Christ, that wonderful advocate with you. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.